So last week, beloved, we were, John did a great job taking us through Isaiah 21, right? And we saw Isaiah describe for us in Isaiah 21 the ferocity, really, of the Assyrian conquest of Babylon, the ravaging of the Babylonian nation, and Isaiah really being undone at the description that was given to him of this divine judgment. Like, when he saw the crushing, when he saw the destruction of the Babylonians described, you know, for their many sins and specifically of idolatry, it really shook Isaiah to the core and it caused him deep anguish. And John and I were actually talking about this last week and, you know, Isaiah's response, you know, we talked about a lot of different things and how that makes us, you know, how we look at Isaiah 21 and hear the reactions that we have to it. But one of the things we didn't describe is how Isaiah's response really ought to be our own when we consider the divine wrath, when we consider the crushing and the chastisement and the wounds that Christ endured for our salvation, right?
Right.
And Isaiah will, of course, describe that in Isaiah 53 that we'll get to, you know.
In four years.
No, I mean, in about a year, maybe okay. 3/4 of a year. But here was what happened. Like last week, I noticed when we were studying this oracle against Babylon, it raised some questions, and I briefly want to address those this week, because I want us to kind of all be on the same page. The question kind of revolved around, you know, how does this all work in history? Because if Babylon is destroyed, then how is it that Babylon then later on subjugates Judah and destroys Judah and takes them into captivity and all that stuff? And how does that line up with Daniel's interpretation of the dream that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had regarding world history, the dream that culminates, depending on what your theological perspective is, either in the first coming of Christ or in the second coming of Christ, and the ruination then of all the world empires and the establishment of the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does that all, you know, work together? So here's what I want to do tonight before we get into Isaiah 22. I just want to give you sort of a quick history lesson, all right, to help you understand how this works. And the way that I want to do it is by actually looking at that dream in Daniel 2. So go ahead and turn there. Turn in Daniel 2. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 31 there. And we'll read this. And then I'll kind of explain the whole picture and draw out the sort of the order of things, so we kind of have in our mind exactly how this is all working together. So Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. We read these words. It's Daniel speaking. He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so that they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and shall bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. All right. How do we understand this? Right? How do we understand this, especially in light of the oracle that we read last week, where we saw this Assyrian destruction of Babylon? Okay. Let's get our minds together on this. The massive Assyrian destruction of Babylon that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 21 took place under Sennacherib, remember, right? And it took place around 689 BC. 689 BC, okay? At that point, the Assyrians made Babylon a vassal state, okay? They basically removed from them, like, everything that they had. They sent the real troublemakers other places, right? And they kept them under their iron thumb. They dominated Babylon for around 60 years or so, okay? But that was not the end of Babylon, okay? Here's what happened. Babylon reemerged in 626 BC. 626 BC, when this Chaldean guy, okay? The Chaldeans were the majority population in the Babylon territories. When this Chaldean guy named Nabopolassar, right, mounted a rebellion against the Assyrians, and it took him about 10 years, but he was eventually successful, and Babylon then rose to become the world power at that time, replacing Assyria, okay? So his son, you'll be familiar with this guy's name, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, okay? He came to power in 605, and he was the one who eventually conquered Judah and took them into captivity in the time of Daniel in 586 BC, okay? So that Babylonian kingdom was the, at that time, greatest political and military kingdom that really the earth had ever seen. Their power was remarkable, okay? That was the gold head of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, okay? So in 605, they became the dominant power, but their power didn't last for long. The ultimate destruction of Babylon as a world power would not happen until 539 BC. But in 539 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, okay? And that was the end of Babylon. The most famous kings of that line were guys you know the name of. They're in scripture. Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, right? You know Xerxes the Great, okay? And so the chest and the arms of silver, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? They were pretty powerful for quite a while. But then the next great world empire to be named was Greece. They rolled around in 331 BC, okay? You know the champion of Greece, that was Alexander the Great, okay? And he conquered the known world, the Medo-Persian Empire included. Alexander the Great succeeded his father Philip when he was only at the age of 20. He was 20 years old, okay? When he became really sort of the ruler of Macedon, and then he extended all of that, all of his power, you know, throughout the world. In fact, he had a fighting force, remarkably enough, of only 500,000 men. He was outnumbered 10 to 1 by the Persian army of nearly 5 million men, which was the greatest war machine, you know, one of the greatest war machines ever assembled in all of history. And even so, Alexander routed this superior force, did it with very few casualties, and established himself as the emperor over the entire known world before dying at the age of 33. That's ironic, right? The kingdom lasted until around 168 BC, and that's what's represented by the middle thighs of bronze that were going to rule the earth, okay? That was Alexander the Great. The last major empire in this dream, the legs of iron, that's the Roman Empire, okay? That's the Roman Empire that had its origins really around 142 BC, okay? And it lasted as a united empire as an empire until around 476 AD. So that's a pretty good run, right? Rome, though, was an empire long before the Roman Republic was dissolved in 31 BC when Octavian declared himself to be the first emperor of Rome. Okay, they actually became a force to be reckoned with when they first conquered Italy, and then they conquered the entire Mediterranean. And the expansion of their imperial borders came during an age of what is called the Punic Wars. And that was the wars between Rome and Macedon and Greece and Carthage. It spanned, you know, about 120 years from 264 to 146 BC. But they became sort of the power, right? The dominant power. In 286 AD, the Roman Empire then was split. It got split into the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire. The Eastern Roman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire, was located in modern-day Turkey. It fell in 1453 to the Muslim Ottoman Empire, okay? The Turks. The Western Empire, though, which encompassed what is, you know, now Europe, fell much earlier. It fell in 476, and mainly due to the rebellion of the Germanic peoples that they had subjugated, and the invasions of what were known as the barbarians, the barbars. Those guys came in and whooped up on the Romans. And then when you look at these 10 kingdoms of clay and of iron, the feet and the toes, right? Those are the nations of Western and Central and Southern Europe that were birthed as a result of the collapse of the Western Roman Empire, right? They would marry together and all that. That's like, that's a prophecy of really the Holy Roman Empire that was dominant in the Middle Ages, where, you know, they were making treaties between all these different countries and stuff by marrying off their kids to this person or that person or the other person, right? Or even marrying somebody that was vastly older or younger than them in order to secure some kind of, you know, alliance, okay? And then they're represented, obviously, by the later nations that came from them and that remain to this day. Now, theologian historians will say that there's even some hint there of the nations of Asia being in that line. You know, I don't know. It just depends on what your standing is. But then the last great kingdom, obviously, the kingdom that remains, the kingdom that breaks all the other kingdoms and brings them all to an end, is the kingdom of our Lord, right? The rock that's cut but not with human hands is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so, again, there's a difference of opinion. Some theologians will say that happened when Christ came in his first incarnation, when he came proclaiming the gospel, and then from that point on, you know, the gospel encompassed the whole world. Other theologians will say, no, that's going to be accomplished when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, when Christ comes in his second coming and destroys, you know, all of his opponents. Okay? If you want to know my thought, I go with the second coming. I'm not going to fight you over it. That's my position. Okay? Because I think the first one smacks too much of postmillennialism, personally. But that's just me. So that's a short world history. Hope that helps. Got it in your mind now? You kind of got the picture of what the whole thing is like? Any questions? Maybe I can answer them. Maybe I can't. I will give you a quiz next week at the beginning too, but I just wanted to make sure you understood that, right? I just wanted to, so that we're not like looking at this and going, what is Isaiah talking about? He's got to be clueless if he doesn't know world history. No, Isaiah knows world history, right? We just need to know it a little bit better to understand what Isaiah is saying. Okay. So there we go. So now back to this oracle by Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 22 and we'll just read this oracle as we go through, but this oracle that we're looking at tonight is, it's an interesting one, and it's a little mysterious. And I say that because this oracle combines elements of God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian siege in 701 BC, right, by Sennacherib, when the angel of the Lord killed the 185,000 Assyrians in one night. It sees that, but it also combines with it the eventual destruction and the subjugation of Judah in 586 BC, by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And so what we've got here is Isaiah picturing the foolish responses of apostate Judah to God's gracious deliverance of them from the hand of Sennacherib. Their blindness, really, to the truth of their spiritual condition, their continued defiant attitude, their unwillingness to repent of their sins, which would then lead eventually to Judah's destruction. He documents here his own anguish, that they're too spiritually ignorant and too just blind to realize what Paul asks so eloquently in Romans 2 when he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to, you finish it, repentance, right? Now, there's some question here about, you know, the timing of this prophecy. Is Isaiah's vision here entirely prophetic? Meaning, is he describing, seeing in his eye, you know, been given a revelation of God, how the nation of Judah was going to respond to, you know, the whole assault and siege of Sennacherib, and then the future consequences that will come out of that? Or, you know, is it a combination of his historical account? Like, I'm telling you what you guys did, and here's what's coming as a result. Theologians debate that. Guys have actually authored doctoral theses on this. It's kind of unclear. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter, to be honest, because it's entirely accurate, and the message is very plain. Like, it's very, there's no way for us to know. Okay, so debating over that's kind of fruitless, all right? But the message here is really clear. So let's walk through Isaiah 20:22 together, and I want you to pick it up with me in verse 1, and just look at the title that Isaiah gives this oracle. This is very interesting. He calls it, he says, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Now, the big question is, what does he mean by calling Jerusalem here the valley of vision, right? Jerusalem was not in the valley, right? It was on a mount. We know that. It was not located in a valley. And so commentators have a number of different ideas about what Isaiah means by introducing the oracle in this way. Some postulate that, well, Isaiah got this vision while he was walking in some valley somewhere. We don't know. It's an unnamed valley, but he was walking around and that's where he got the vision. Hence, he calls it the oracle of the valley of vision. Other guys will say, well, no, it really refers to the dark valley of soul that Isaiah experienced in relating this oracle to the people. Okay. Most commentators, though, see this as a reference to the blindness of apostate Judah. That's what they see it. Judah and particularly Jerusalem had been blessed to be the focal point of divine revelation, right? They had been, throughout history, Jerusalem and Judah had been the focal point of divine revelation through Isaiah, through the other prophets. They'd been the mountain of God's revelation, and yet they had been astonishingly blind and deaf to what was told them, right? I mean, they might as well have been in a valley of shadows for all that they heard and all that they understood and all that they believed of the words of the prophets. And so it's really impossible to know what he means by this, you know, what he's trying to get at. But if pressed, that's probably the one that I would go with. I would go with that one. Okay. And Isaiah says to him this, he says, what do you mean? What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You were full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Like, what are you doing? Isaiah's saying, in essence, what do you guys think you're doing here? Like, you're clueless. Because the words that he uses here describes the people gathering on the rooftops after the withdrawal of Sennacherib from Judah, and they're celebrating and they're having this good time and they're partying because they think all of their worries are over, right? They remind me of like the students at like West Virginia when they have one good football win all year long, right? And then they're burning couches and parading in the streets, right? Not knowing that down the road is, you know, a team that's going to take them to the woodshed, right? But these guys are going crazy and they're excited. It's open revelry and rejoicing that the Assyrian threat is gone, but it's all in ignorance. They're partying in ignorance. They're ignorant of God's intervention. They're ignorant of God's mercy. They're ignorant of God delivering them from the fate that they deserve. And they're ignorant of their guilt before Him, as we'll see later on in this oracle. They're celebrating. And from Isaiah's perspective, man, this is entirely out of place. Like, what are you guys doing? Then Isaiah explains why in the verses that follow. And I just want to give you a quick note here so you understand. In these following verses, okay, up till verse 8, Isaiah is going to be employing here in the Hebrew what is called the perfect tense. Now, I don't want you to get confused with tenses like in English or in Greek. When in Hebrew, tenses do not describe a time frame in which an action took place, okay? That's not how Hebrew tenses work. In Hebrew, tenses describe the type of action, okay? The type of action that takes place. In other words, the perfect tense that's used here stands for the certainty of the full completion of an action. In other words, Isaiah employs the perfect tense here to make absolutely clear There's no getting out of this one. There is no hope of your deliverance in the future. Like there's this is not God warning you. This is God telling you what is going to come to pass. Okay? That's the idea here. And so what Isaiah is describing, at least in these next few verses, is yet in the future. And it's a future scene that will be the result, that is the result of Isaiah, of Judah's, I'm sorry, lack of repentance. So what does Isaiah see? Look what he says here in verses 2 and 3. He says, "You're slain, are not slain with the bow or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away." Now, Isaiah is describing here this coming day when Jerusalem will sustain heavy casualties, okay? But it won't be because of open warfare. It's not going to be because of military action. And in fact, this description fits perfectly with the population of Judah being struck down through famine and plague, which occurred during the long Babylonian siege that ended in 586 BC, and then also their subsequent death through malnutrition and abuse during their slavery and in their exile, okay? In other words, Jerusalem's problems weren't over. The worst was yet to come, so put away, you know, the wine and the beer and the drink, because you're just celebrating destruction that is looming, okay? And the description here of the fleeing leaders, it perfectly corresponds to the leaders of Jerusalem fleeing in confusion and fear from the danger during the Babylonian siege in the days of Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. They all fled the city. Zedekiah, all of his, you know, cohort, his family and everybody, all fled the city, and then they were captured without a struggle, without the bow. They were captured by the Babylonians in the plains of Jericho. 2 Kings 25 describes it. So, with this knowledge that Isaiah has of what is surely awaiting Jerusalem in the future, he couldn't join with them in their present thoughtless jubilation. And he says, "Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." I'm not going to join with you in this. And the idea here is that the people are not, they can't really understand. Like, why Isaiah would be unhappy? I mean, isn't the deliverance of Jerusalem the very thing that he desired? Well, yeah, it was. But he desired that that Jerusalem would be delivered and there would be a corresponding humility amongst the people of Judah. And what he saw was that the people were completely misinterpreting the situation. They thought that Yahweh was pleased with them and that that's why they'd been delivered. They didn't see it as his kindness or as his mercy to lead them to repentance. They failed to examine their own conduct. They failed to realize that God had acted to provide them with yet further another opportunity for spiritual reformation. Here's another example of God's, man, incredibly enduring patience that was missed on them. And now Isaiah describes the meaning of his vision. That behind this looming catastrophe that was coming, certain to be coming, by the purpose of a just and a holy God. Look what he says in verses 5 through the beginning of verse 8. He says, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He," speaking of the Lord of hosts, "has taken away the covering of Judah." Isaiah says, what's looming for you guys is a day that's been appointed by God. And he refers here to God as the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Almighty God, the God who made himself uniquely known to Judah and who would exact much from those to whom much was given, the God who has in himself all power and all capability. And the picture that he's drawing is this. This Lord of hosts, He has already fashioned and designed and specifically crafted this day that is fully prepared. It's just, as it were, sort of sitting there on God's shelf, if he had a shelf. And it's just waiting for the day, waiting for the moment when God will insert it into the timeline of Judah's experience. It's sitting right there. And it's coming. And the day is described here by Isaiah uses three very similar sounding words, intending to, like, you know, get it through their head. You know, like sometimes preachers will use alliteration or they'll use like rhyming in order to drive something home. Isaiah uses three similar sounding words here. Mahuma, Mabusa, and Mabuka. And those words mean tumult, trampling, and confusion. And here's what you have to look forward to. You have uproar and uncertainty because of your unclear thinking. That's tumult. You have violent and cruel subjugation. That's trampling. And you've got a dazed disorientation that is brought on by the shock of an attack. That's confusion. That's what you have to look forward to. He describes here as it being accomplished by the archers of Elam. You know, Elam shows up here again in Isaiah 22, just as they were in Isaiah 21. Elam, for the Babylonians, became sort of their shock troops. They were the guys that, you know, cannon fodder. They were the shock troops guy. They would send them forward. And then it would be accompanied by, you know, the mighty men of Kerr. We don't really know where Kerr is. We have no idea. But the idea is the city would be sacked. And the walls would be broken down. And the cries of the people would echo, would reverberate to the mountains is the idea. Their screaming would be, they're crying out. They're screaming for help. It would resound and echo and bounce back off the mountains. And it would only add to their sense of hopelessness. All around them, the valleys that were once lush with produce would now be filled with chariots and horsemen. God would take away his protective hand, his gracious covering, and Judah would now be completely destroyed. The word that's interesting here, the word for covering that's used here, is the same word that is used to describe the protection that comes with the manifest presence of God. It's used in conjunction with the word, with the concept of the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. The security that Judah refused to recognize, the Lord God would remove his covering and they would realize their security was now gone. And then he turns back from this certain vision of the future to describe the present state of apostate Judah that would bring about this judgment. And he speaks of what the nation had done when Sennacherib threatened, okay? He says, in that day, in the day of Sennacherib, he says, starting in verse 8, or second half of verse 8, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. So what's Isaiah saying? Well, the house of the forest here, it's a cool title, isn't it? Sounds like something out of a movie, something out of like a, you know, Lord of the Rings, the house of the forest, right? Well, the house of the forest was the armory. It was the armory that Solomon constructed that took its name from the cedar pillars that were used to construct it. Okay, it was the royal storehouse for weapons. And they looked to that royal storehouse in times of danger, believing that they would find security in their human armaments, right? They went around, they saw the disrepair in the walls of Jerusalem. And so they sat down and they calculated the number of houses that were in Jerusalem. They kind of considered the ones that were in disrepair that they could scavenge from. And they determined those that they could destroy. And they used that supply of stone to provide the material for strengthening the city walls, right? Hezekiah had shown, you know, initiative and an extraordinary engineering skill by creating a tunnel from the spring of Gihon into the reservoir that was created, you know, between this old wall of Jerusalem and now a new wall that they'd quickly erected, right? They'd taken all these pains to protect themselves. The problem, Isaiah says, is this: but you did not look to him who did it, nor see him who planned it long ago. In other words, They did all that they could, according to their human determination and their self-sufficiency, their belief in their own ingenuity and omnicompetence, right? And they completely disregarded God altogether. You didn't think at all about the one who actually formed this city. Jerusalem was the Lord's chosen city. He was the one who designed it. He was the one who planned it. You didn't give a thought to him. He was the one, in fact, who planned the water supply. I want you to think about this now. This is important. He was the one who planned the water supply in such a way, okay, the open flow of the water from the spring of Gihon that could be easily interdicted. He was the one who had designed and planned the water supply in such a way that living in Jerusalem, and especially in times of the threat of an invasion or war, was to be an act of faith in the Almighty God. You trusted that God would provide for you. You trust living in Jerusalem, it was itself an act of faith. They focused on these human responses to their predicament, and they didn't look in faith to the promises of God. Now Hezekiah, as we know, repented, but the nation as a whole did not. And Isaiah continues, and he says this, In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness, for wearing sackcloth, right? In that day, God called you to repentance. He called you to weeping over your sins, which you didn't do. He called you to mourning over your transgressions. He called you to baldness. It's not that baldness is a gift, although some guys like Travis wear it as if it is. It's not that baldness, it's that in that day, it was a conventional token of grief to cut your hair, right? And they recalled the wearing of sackcloth as a picture of their brokenness. And again, God's kindness was meant to lead them to repentance. How did they respond? Isaiah tells us, he said, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Instead of responding with repentance, the citizens of Jerusalem showed no regard for Yahweh. They engaged in this revelry and this feasting, and not only were they spiritually insensitive, right? They were also spiritually defiant. That's the point. God's calling you to repentance, and you have the audacity to revel before His face. They rejected the divine warning about their dire spiritual condition, and they were intent on enjoying themselves by pursuing this hedonistic lifestyle, which Isaiah sums up in these words, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The reason I'm reading it that way is this. It's not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, like the cry of, you know, somebody who's going into battle tomorrow and is going to die, or not the cry of resignation, not the last gasp of a city that's expecting the enemy to prevail within 24 hours. That's not it. They were rejoicing because the enemy had departed in ignominious defeat. And so that tomorrow that was going to be their day of destruction, that's just another day. That's far off in the future. And until it happens, we're just going to indulge ourselves all the more to the full. I mean, there's no thought of God at all, not in this generation of Judah and not in the generations to come that would eventually feel the smiting blow of the Babylonians. And here's the verdict. Here's what God says about that. Verse 14, He says, the Lord of hosts has revealed Himself in my ears. I want you to be very aware of this fact. Notice that Isaiah here is specifically saying, look, these are not my words. You know, I mean, obviously, when he speaks to the Lord, we know they're not. But he is making doubly clear here, like, these aren't my words. Like, this isn't just me lamenting over the foolishness that you're engaging in. This isn't me just angry at you guys acting ignorantly. Like, the Lord of hosts has revealed this in my ears. God is saying this. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Twice he references the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, the Almighty God, because it's his verdict alone that counts, right? And Isaiah tells him exactly what that's going to be. What they've done in ignoring God and his mercy, in treating God with contempt, and in living a self-centered and a self-reliant life, and continuing their obstinate rejection of Yahweh, it would mean for them absolutely no possibility of atonement for their sins. It's not that they were going to die, and by dying they would atone for their sins. That's not the meaning here. That's not the idea. It's that there is no possibility of your atonement, of atonement for you at all. All your wisdom, all this, you know, all the things you guys did in the past, like, you think it's going to help you in the future? It's not going to help you. In fact, God drives the point home through Isaiah by mentioning two individual people in this oracle. He doesn't do it anywhere else. He mentions Shebna and Eliakim. And he does it to show them that none of their ingenuity or their human leaders could possibly rescue them. That's the idea. He draws a contrast here between these two men and their actions during the Assyrian siege in 701 BC. And he says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what those, you know, those guys, they can't help you with what's coming. In fact, it's interesting here. Isaiah describes for us details in the inner workings of Hezekiah's court that we don't find anywhere else but here. But here. This is it. First, he says this. Look at verses 15 through 19. He says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. Oh, you strong man, he will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Now, Shebna means, ironically enough, self-reliant or human vigor. And apparently, Shebna is sort of the driving force behind putting into action the desires of the people and the guy who would whisper them into Hezekiah's ear, right? The whole reliance upon arms and the wall building and the securing of the water supply, okay? He was the guy that came up with that strategy when Sennacherib showed up. He was the guy that came up with that. And Shebna, you know, thought of himself as quite the big man. He believed that he had secured, you know, the future of Jerusalem and Judah all by his lonesome. What a guy he was, right? And the picture here is of Isaiah going and confronting Shebna. Get this now. As he's having workmen cut out a great and ostentatious tomb for himself in the rock face that's near Jerusalem, that is near to the tombs of the kings. He's quite impressed with himself. He thought himself to be quite the person of consequence. But to the Lord, he was worthless. And the Lord was going to seize firm hold on him and whirl him around and around and throw him like a ball into a wide land. Now, when you first picture that, you get the picture of like a, you know, pro wrestling move, right? Where he grabs an arm and a leg and swings him around and then chucks him. That's not the picture. I wish it were, but it's not. The picture really here is like a ball of string that you wind up. He's like a ball of string to the Lord. A ball of string that's just of no use except to be thrown off in the distance. It's worthless. And so God throws it away. He was a disgrace, this self-important, self-seeking, worthless servant, and eventually he was going to meet his demise, okay? And though we don't know exactly when it happened, what we do know is this, is that Shebna was actually removed from the post of steward in the house of Hezekiah. How do we know that? It's because in the group that was sent to negotiate with the representative of Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, right? Remember that guy? He's listed after Eliakim, and he's designated simply as the scribe, while Eliakim is called the steward of the house. So, apparently, Shebna started out as a steward, made all these plans for the defense against Sennacherib. Hezekiah listened to him, then he listened to Isaiah, then he repented, then he got rid of Shebna. And he put Eliakim into his place, right? The point is, Shebna and men like him could not rescue them from the judgment that was coming. He was worthless in the days of Sennacherib, and men like him were going to be worthless in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Then he talks about Eliakim. Look what he says. It says, in that day, when we get rid of Shebna, I will call, this is God speaking, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him. And he will commit your authority to his hand. And will commit his authority to your hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons, right? I want you to notice here, God speaks very well of Eliakim, doesn't he? Eliakim's name means God raises or God sets up. And Eliakim was going to be appointed not only by Hezekiah, but he was going to be appointed by divine decree. And he's described here in honorable terms. He's described here as a worthy royal official, as a man who would fulfill his office with loyalty to God and loyalty to the king. He would be a great steward. You know, he would serve as a father to the people, meaning that he would be concerned for their welfare, not his own. That's the idea. And that he would act appropriately, you know, in that respect. In fact, he would be given the key to the house of David, meaning that he would be the guy that would control access to Hezekiah. He would open the door and he would close the door. He would be the guy that Hezekiah would trust to make decisions regarding the nation's treasury. Like, that's the idea of having the key of the house of David. He would be able to make binding decisions, you know, empowered by Hezekiah. In fact, he would be like this peg on the wall, this secure place, right, that could bear the weight of responsibility for the people, right? And he would do so in the time of the threat of Sennacherib. But even a man like this, along with Hezekiah, would be inadequate for such a sinful people like Judah. The weight would prove too much, even for such a dedicated servant of Yahweh. And so he says, in that day, verse 25, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The picture is that even the best of men could not deliver Judah from its just condemnation. So what are like the takeaways from this? I'm just going to give you a few and then I'll take any questions or comments. But the obvious thing that we see here, I mean, how many times do we have to see this, is that Judah's condemnation and judgment was absolutely just, correct? I mean, their sins deserved judgment. There's no way to get around that. The continued arrogance and self-reliance and self-sufficiency in the face of God's mercy, that is a damnable sin, right? That's a damnable sin. You know, just arrogance and self-reliance and self... You know, here's God's mercy offered to you, and you're like, I got it. I'm good. That's a damnable sin. Moreover, this cheery complacency, you know, this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This cheery complacency in the face of divine judgment, believing that God will never act in judgment, that's never going to happen to us, reveals an incredibly inadequate sense of what holiness is and what God's holiness requires, and a profound ignorance that the wages of sin is death, right? To ignore the Lord, to refuse the way of repentance and faith, and then embarking on a road to self-salvation according to your own power and your own wisdom. Again, it's a damnable sin. And it issues forth in certain judgment. Then what we see here is that the only sufficient deliverer for Judah, the only sufficient deliverer for any sinful people, for any sinner, is the Lord alone, right? No man is capable of delivering a sinful people. It takes a Messiah, right? It requires the power and the effectiveness and the sufficiency and the competence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here at the end of even this oracle of judgment on Jerusalem, in this description of Eliakim, right? What we see here is that implicit in the failure of a good man like Eliakim to make an eternal difference for the people of Judah is the need for a Messiah who can not only arrange the affairs of a people, but change their very hearts. Eliakim was a good man. Eliakim was entrusted with much by God. He is well spoken of by the Lord, but he was just a man. And so, even here in Isaiah 22, we have this foreshadowing of one greater than Eliakim who can actually accomplish the salvation of a wretched people. It's remarkable to me that Isaiah fits that in Isaiah 20. I mean, obviously he's inspired by God. Right. But that's there. Wow. I don't know how anybody can read the Bible. That's boring. No, man, you're just over entertained and overstimulated by Marvel movies. This is not boring. Right? No comments, thoughts, questions, anything, I'll try to answer if you have any questions or whatever.